Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're continuing a series that I've been doing on Sunday nights, the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote this book to a church that was only 5 years old at this time. And it's a book about problems in the Christian life. As you might guess, this young church encountered many spiritual problems, many sinful problems. And so in this book, there's no real flowing outline. But really, Paul, it's like sort of like a question and answer session where Paul takes one topic after another and deals with these very practical issues of Christian living, the practical issues that the Corinthians themselves encountered as they struggled to live the Christian life and struggled to follow after Christ. And so we looked at the first topic in chapters 1 through 4. It's arguing. That sin had crept in to the Corinthian congregation as it often creeps into our lives. And Paul dealt with that issue first. And then after that, Paul spent a few chapters discussing a man who was in their midst who was living in sin. He was living in immorality. And the Corinthians needed help understanding their role towards believers and towards unbelievers. And then in chapter 7, Paul deals with the issue, very practical issue, then and today, of marriage and singleness. And he spends chapter 7 talking about that. And then we get to our fourth issue, which we're right in the middle of this practical issue in Christian living, and it is meat offered to idols. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, which I think most, if not all of you are, then you probably know something about this issue, this meat offered to idols. But let me give a little review of this issue to explain it for our text today. The cities in the ancient Roman Empire, the large cities like Corinth, were bristling with pagan temples. So when you discover ruins of these cities, they have various temples that are dedicated towards all kinds of gods, pagan gods. And typically what went on in these temples is that the worshiper would come with an animal, and the animal would be divided into three parts. Part of it would be burned on an altar. Part of it would be given to the worshiper himself to eat or to take home. And then part of the animal would be given to the priest as his payment. The entire animal was offered to this idol or this pagan god. Well, as you might imagine, the priests got too much meat, more than they knew what to do with. And so the priests would convert their portion of the meat into money by selling the meat in the marketplace. And so when you went to the marketplace in Corinth, you were not sure about the history of the meat, but most likely it had been offered at some point to an idol, to a pagan god. Now, many of the Corinthians said, well, this is fine. You know, I'm not going to the market to worship an idol. I have no desire to worship an idol. I'm going there to buy meat, and that's what I'm doing, and there's nothing wrong with buying this meat that's in the marketplace that may have been sacrificed at some point to an idol. But there were some in the Corinthian church who said, no, this is too close to outright idolatry, which is forbidden. And so this is wrong. At least it's wrong for me, and I'm not going to partake. Well, what does Paul have to say about this issue? Well, he comments on it. He gives it three chapters. And in one sense, we should read chapters 8, chapters 9 to get to our passage at the end of chapter 9. But let me try to sum up what Paul says in my own words. One of the first things that Paul says about this issue of meat offered to idols, one of the first things that he makes clear is this meat is not wrong in itself. He says you're neither the better if you eat it nor the worse if you do not. It is not forbidden meat, this meat that may have been sacrificed to an idol at some point. In fact, he calls it, for the Corinthians, he says it's your right to eat this meat, or your freedom, or you may speak of a Christian liberty. It comes from that word, probably best understood as a right. We know what a right is. He says, this is your right as a Christian to be able to eat from this meat. It's not forbidden. It's not sinful meat. Well, soon after Paul makes that point, he also says that if your brother does not recognize this, if he doesn't understand that this meat is not forbidden, that it is something that doesn't matter, but your brother is weak, that's the way Paul describes him, if he hasn't learned that there's nothing wrong with this meat, then you must be willing to give up your right to eat meat. You must be willing to give up, in fact, the way Paul states it, you must be willing to give up all meat forever. If exercising your right, if eating this meat, would encourage the weak brother to do what he feels is wrong and be a temptation to him to engage in what he feels is wrong. So that's chapter 8. Paul doesn't lay down exactly what the Corinthians are to do about meat offered to idols. He'll do that when he gets to the end of chapter 10. He'll make it very clear instructions that he gives them. But instead, he lays down this very important principle in chapter 8 that you must be willing. You must be willing to give up your right if it is something that is going to harm your brother. The main point that Paul makes in chapter 8 is right at the end. Chapter 8, verse 13 is this principle. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. In chapter 9, Paul begins and he says, this is my defense. Now, what is he defending? Well, he's defending this principle that you must give up your right if it is something that will harm your brother. And I think the reason why it needs a defense is because Paul says this may sound unreasonable, that you'd have to give up your right for someone else's conscience. That sounds sort of unreasonable. So Paul says, this is my defense of the statement that I've just made, of the principle that I've just laid out. And Paul's defense is, this is the way he was already living. He was already giving up his rights for the sake of the gospel. And Paul spends most of his time in chapter 9 about a certain example of that in his life. And that is, Paul says, I have the right as an apostle to be supported in my work, to not work with my hands when I'm ministering in a certain city, but to teach and to be supported by the people. And he says, this is my right. And he gives arguments why this is his right. Perhaps the best argument he gives is to say that Christ taught that the laborer is worthy of his hire, and that those who teach the gospel should get their living from the gospel. He's within his rights. And yet Paul determined in Corinth that his taking of a salary, his exercising of that right, would be a hindrance to the progress of the gospel. And so Paul says, I gave that right up. In fact, I'm not writing you in order that you might pay me in order to take this right. But I'm writing to explain to you my defense of this principle. This is already the way that I'm living. I give up my rights for the sake of the gospel. Then in the passage that we looked at last week, Paul broadened it out to the rest of his life. And he says, it's not just this one issue of receiving pay, but this is my pattern in my life, is that I give up rights in issues that don't matter, like meat offered to idols, like receiving payment. I give up my rights for the sake of the gospel. Now, in chapter 9 so far, Paul's been talking about himself. He's been describing his way of doing things, and so you won't find commands in chapter 9. You'll just find Paul describing what he does, and of course, he's giving himself as an example. But in our passage at the end of chapter 9, you'll find a command in verse 24. But let me read our passage. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, this whole passage, as you can see, is an illustration from athletics. He uses all these athletic metaphors. And athletics were a very important part of the ancient world at this time. The most famous games that were held were the Olympic Games near Mount Olympus, and those games were held every year. The second most famous games that were held, and these were held every 2 years, were the Isthmian Games, and these were held in the city of Corinth every 2 years. And these events would be huge, extravagant festivals. There were a combination of religion and athletics. It was interesting to read a little bit about these. The games involved six main athletic events: running, wrestling, jumping, boxing, and then throwing the javelin and throwing the discus. Those are the main basic games that were involved in these. And there's differences between these games and the Olympic Games that go on today when they were revived about 100 years ago. But there's also very many similarities between the Olympic Games as we think of them now and these games that Paul speaks of. But one of the similarities is that these games seem to have the ability to capture everyone's imagination. And so when Paul talks about these games in verse 24, he says, "Do you not know?" He said, "Of course you know. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Now, you might get the wrong idea from this question, the idea that we're in competition with each other, that we're all running, but only one of us is going to finish the race. That's not Paul's point from this question, but rather he makes his own point from the question at the end of verse 24, the point of that all run, but there's only one winner. The point of asking that question and reminding of that is at the end of verse 24, run in such a way that you may win. And that's our command that we're given in this passage. The point of the question is you're to run like the winner. There's only one that wins the race, and that's the way that you're to run. You're to run the way the winner runs. Now, how does the winner run? Well, if you watch a sprint on TV, on the Olympic Games, if you watch it in slow motion, you always end up watching the winner. You watch him the whole way through, even though he's in a big crowd of people. You end up watching him the whole way through. And how does he run? Well, you look at his eyes, look at the look on his face, look at his muscles, and he is completely concentrated on the goal. He's completely focused on the goal. You won't find the winner as he's running along towards the goal, and then suddenly he pulls out nail clippers and starts to work on his hands and takes care of something and then puts that away and then continues running. He's a man with a single purpose. That's the way the winner runs. And every other desire is subordinated to that one desire, that one single purpose. And the single purpose is to win. Paul says that's how you need to be. That's how you need to run. You need to run in order to win. You need to run with a single purpose. This is the way you're to live your life. This is the way you're to encounter the issue of meat offered to idols, is with this single purpose. But I think here Paul broadens it to really all of life. You're to approach not just the issues of meat offered to idols, but all of life with this single purpose. So what is this single purpose, the way we're to run? We're to run like the winner, with a single purpose. What is this single purpose that we're to have? Well, Paul has just got through saying that he does all things for the sake of the gospel. But if you think about that statement, what it really means is he does all things for the highest good of others. The gospel is really their highest good, that they would be converted or that they would grow in the message of the gospel. It's really, I do all things for others. Or better stated, I do all things for love, love of others, love of one another. Turn to chapter 8, verse 1. Because when Paul first introduces this topic of meat offered to idols, the first thing he does is he directs them towards this single focus of love. Chapter 8, verse 1, he introduces the topic. He says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." So to run in such a way that you may win is to run with a single focus. And that single purpose is love. Love for one another. Let's look at verse 25. It says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." Now this is talking about the athlete while he is in training. And of course, the athlete in training is really the perfect picture of self-control. They're known for that characteristic of self-control. And I think perhaps this is why he chooses the athlete to be his illustration when he's talking about meat offered to idols, an issue that is neither right nor wrong. Because what is especially characteristic of an athlete is he not only abstains from things that are harmful to his body, like maybe smoking cigarettes. That's not a characteristic of an athlete to be a smoker because it's harmful. But an athlete will also abstain from things that are good if they don't fit that single purpose. And so he describes the athlete in training. He says, "Everyone who competes in games exercises self-control, not just in harmful things, in things that might be harmful to him, but in all things." This is the way he approaches all things, things that might be harmful, things that are good in any other circumstances, but don't fit his purpose. He exercises self-control in all of those things according to his single purpose. I remember when I ran cross-country, and I used to read a little bit about running. I remember reading about a high school athlete who had great times. He was being recruited by a very prestigious school. He talked about his training regimen. He ran, I think, about 100 miles a week. And he said that he wasn't able to spend enough time with his friends. It's part of what he abstained from in order to win, in order to be the best runner that he could be. Now, spending time with your friends is not something that is harmful. It's something that is good. And yet, he denied himself that good thing because it didn't fit with his single purpose, being as fast as he could be. Another example is the Olympic event that's caught my attention recently in the last few Olympics, and it sort of makes me laugh when I watch it. It's the ski jumping event, where they go down this long chute and then they shoot into the air and it seems like they fly for about 100 yards. But the thing that makes me laugh is that these guys starve themselves and they end up looking just emaciated as they're practicing this event. They're sort of like skeletons that are flying through the air. And the reason why they cause themselves to look like that is because they know that fat doesn't fly. And so they have no fat on their bodies. They deny themselves of this. Athletes abstain from what is good as well as what is harmful if it doesn't fit that single purpose. And so if it's spending time with friends that distracts them from this single purpose, then they have fewer friends. If it is a normal, healthy amount of body fat that distracts them from accomplishing their single purpose, then they starve themselves. They make themselves look like a skeleton because everything is directed towards that one single purpose. This is characteristic of an athlete. He exercises self-control in all things. Paul goes on in verse 25, talking about athletes. "They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." The athletes that competed in the Olympic Games at this time or the Isthmian Games at this time were not paid. And there was no prize money at the end for the winner. The only thing that they were given was a wreath. and usually we think of it as a laurel wreath. As I was reading about this, it really depends on where the race was held, because sometimes they would be given a pine wreath or an olive wreath, or I had to laugh at this one, sometimes a celery wreath they were given. But of course, whatever it was would wilt and fade almost immediately as soon as it was given. And of course, the athletes didn't do it for the wreath that would be put on their head, but they did it for the glory that would come with it. But this glory would be just as fading as the wreath, really. And do you know the names of any of the athletes who competed in these games? Who won in these games? I don't think you do. And they had glory for a time, and yet it faded. They had a reward that disappears. So Paul says they exercise self-control. They have this single purpose for this fading glory, for this reward that wilts and disappears. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The reward for a life of love is a permanent reward, and it's one that we experience both now and forever. And Paul's question, his point in making this comparison is, if an athlete can exercise self-control in all things for a wreath, for something that fades away, why can't a Christian exercise self-control in all things for a reward that never fades away? Verse 26, Paul uses the word therefore. And so he's bringing all this to a point. And he gives three ways in which he is like an athlete. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. First way in which he's like an athlete, he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. And when the gun goes off at the race, the runner doesn't put his head down and just run in no particular direction. Just run with no aim in mind. He runs towards the goal. He pays attention to where he is going. Athletes don't run without aim. And Paul says, I don't do that either. I have a goal. I have a single focus. And the focus is love. Then Paul makes really the very same point, not with the event of running, but with the event of boxing. And ancient boxing was probably pretty similar to the boxing of today. We don't know much about the area in which they boxed in. There's no time limit, but they would box until either someone gave up or they knocked the person down. And then they'd use gloves. Our gloves, the gloves that are used today for boxing, are padded to soften the blow. These gloves would be, they're leather and they were hardened leather to make the blow hard. So it was a battle, these boxing bouts that took place. But he says, I'm like a boxer in this way. I box in such a way as not beating the air. You know, boxers today and back then don't try to confuse their opponents by giving a bunch of blows to an imaginary person to sort of throw their opponent off. But all their punches are directed towards that one opponent. They don't waste their time boxing in the air. And Paul says, that describes me as well. I'm directing all my punches at a single opponent, at a single goal. And then finally, the third way in which he is like an athlete, Paul says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. Now, the word he used here, the verb he used, it may be buffet in your translation. I buffet my body. And in Greek, the way the word is constructed, it's the word under eye. It's to strike under the eye. It's to give a black eye. And he says, I buffet my body. I give my body a black eye and make it my slave. Now, since Paul uses such a violent-sounding verb, you might think that he's talking about sort of a violent inner struggle that he has with sin. But I don't think that's exactly the point. It's really just continuing the picture of an athlete. This is what an athlete does to his body. He disciplines his body. He gives it a black eye and makes it his slave. This describes what an athlete does. An athlete goes to bed when his body wants to stay up. An athlete gets up early when his body wants to sleep. An athlete eats something that's bland and boring when his body wants to eat something that's sweet and tasty. An athlete works when his body wants to relax. He's in command of his body, and it's because he's headed for one purpose. He's subordinating all other desires to that one purpose. So as Paul talks about this, I discipline my body and make it my slave. I don't think he's talking about necessarily a violent inner struggle that's raging within him. But he says, I'm like an athlete. I'm like an athlete in training who is controlling his body all for a single purpose, the purpose of winning. Paul says, I discipline my body and make it a slave. And then he makes a statement that I find to be surprising, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So this is why I'm like an athlete. This is why I have a single purpose, is so that after I have preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified. Now, what does Paul mean by disqualified? Well, either he's talking about his ministry as an apostle, that he not be disqualified from being a minister, or he's talking about eternal life, that he not be disqualified from eternal life. And I think, for reasons in this text, it's best to say that Paul is really speaking here of eternal life. He's putting himself forward as an example, not just to ministers, but he's putting himself as an example to all believers. And so when he speaks of disqualified, he's speaking of something that applies to all believers. And then if you read a little further, you'll find the word for, which gives a reason for this statement, that I myself will not be disqualified, chapter 10. And he talks about the Israelites. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they are drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. He says, I myself did not want to be disqualified for, remember the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness, and God ended up being displeased with them, and they died under his judgment, under his wrath, under his displeasure. Now, I don't think that Paul is teaching that it's possible for you to lose your salvation. I don't think he's teaching that at all. In fact, when you get to verse 13, after this warning passage, he says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. God ensures that you not lose your salvation, that you not be disqualified. And so I think Paul's teaching here is not to teach that you can lose your salvation, but he teaches here, as elsewhere in the Bible, that the life of love is not an option for the Christian. It's mandatory. It's what you must do. And so Paul says, I have this single purpose, that I not be disqualified. It's not an option for me to go through life with a single purpose, but it's mandatory. And it's mandatory really for all believers. God doesn't save you without making you a person who's characterized by love. That's what he's doing in your life. That's where he is bringing you. This morning we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, communion. And the purpose of communion is to remember what the Lord did for you, and what he did for you because he loves you. He sent his son, if you're trusting in him as your Savior, he sent his son to die on the cross for the sins that you deserved, and to experience the wrath of God that you deserved, and then to give you his righteousness so that you'll never experience the consequences for your sins that you deserve. This is what the Lord did for you out of love, because he loves you. And if this is true of you, that Christ has died for your sins, it makes you an athlete. It means that you live with a single purpose that subordinates everything else. And that single purpose is love. It's really not an option for you. That if you're a Christian, we'd like you also to have this single purpose. But it's if you are a believer, if you're saved by Christ, then it makes you this athlete with this single purpose of love for one another. So Paul looked at the issue of meat offered to idols, this issue which was neither right nor wrong in itself. And he told the Corinthians, you need to look at this issue like an athlete. You need to look at it according to your single purpose being love. And he wrote to teach them to look at this issue like an athlete, to choose according to this single purpose. But before getting caught up in all the issues of meat offered to idols, Paul looked at his whole life, not just this one issue, but his whole life, according to this single purpose of love. And so in your life, is love for others the driving force of your life? Is love for others the single purpose that characterizes you? And all your other desires are subordinate to that. If not, you need to look at your life like an athlete. You need to learn the lesson from the way the athlete trains. That your life is not about balancing this ambition with that ambition and this desire with that desire and where they conflict, choosing between them. But that your life is for a single purpose. You're like an athlete in training. And it is the life of love. It is the life of others. That's where the Lord is really taking you. And so we're to set our sights on love and to run in such a way that we may win. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that we're called to do something in this passage that we're not able to do. That we're commanded to live our lives with a single purpose of love, and yet we're inadequate for that task. And so we ask that you might move within us, that you might do what you've promised to do for us, to conform us into the image of Christ. We pray that we might learn from also from the example of Christ, who gave up all his rights for us, who had a single purpose of love for us. We pray that as we look to him, even as we look to him and observe our communion, that we might look to him and be transformed into his image and be a people who are characterized by love for one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.